turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Acts chapter 27. Our theme this evening is believing God, believing God, and believing God when believing God's promises and His purpose of mercy, even when the signs are opposite. Believing God against the odds, as they would say. Believing God when the world doesn't. The Lord had promised Paul would testify of him at Rome, and that means that he would be kept alive until they reached Rome. And the Lord preserved him so that he would indeed get to Rome. The Lord preserved him as his, in his all-sufficient providence. The persons, we, in verse 1, indicate that Luke now followed, now was with Paul. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. So, we now know that this was one of the we section where Luke was present with the Apostle Paul. And Aristarchus, he's mentioned as a fellow labourer in Philemon 24 and as a fellow prisoner in Colossians 4 verse 10. But here he was with the Apostle Paul in a voluntary way, but representing the church, representing part of the Gentile church. Now the route followed was from Caesarea up the coast to Sidon, under Cyprus, because of the wind of Cyprus, between the wind and Cyprus, up to Myra on the south coast of Asia Minor, and then to Crete, Lycia, and they thought, against Paul's advice, to get to Phoenicia, but blown past Clauda, an island, and they ended up in verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. They were afraid of the quicksand, so they ended up in Malta. We find in this passage recurring again and again lessons of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, God's sovereignty over the elements and over the ungodly, God's grace in keeping Paul and keeping his companions with him as a fruit of this overriding providence over all things. First of all then, God's providence over all. God's providence over all. And we take the first 13 verses. It's a long passage, but it does form something of a unit. Verses 1 to 13, God's providence over all. Here we have the journey from Caesarea to Fair Havens. First of all, we notice God's sovereignty over the ungodly in verse 3. And the next day, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. God's sovereignty over the ungodly. Julius kindly treated the Apostle Paul. For what reason, we don't altogether know, but he took a liking to Paul, and this was to be of great significance later on. We might ask a question, can a non-Christian love or like even someone who is a Christian? Well, the answer is yes, they can, but it's not because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the spin-off benefits. So they can, to a non-Christian, can indeed like or love a non-Christian, a Christian, because of the qualities it produces, because of their impressive life, because of the benefits it brings. This is why sometimes, although the servant is not above his master, and we are persecuted for the gospel's sake, sometimes natural affection can be so strong as to override this, at least for the moment. For example, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And so God put this affection in the heart of the prince of the eunuchs. Or Psalm 106, verse 46. Psalm 106, verse 46. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. So the in the providence of God, there can come about a situation where a non-Christian does indeed like or love a Christian. And it was so here that this man Julius, he liked the Apostle Paul, he liked him, and he sought to look after him. God's sovereignty is also shown in relation to human responsibility in verse 10. And it says, said unto them, Paul said to them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Paul's belief in God's sovereign providence did not prevent him expressing his judgment, realism. In fact, it was most probably revelation that it would be better to stay at Lycia for the winter when sailing had become dangerous and at that part of the time, and it stopped, normally sailing stopped at that particular time. The fast was verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. That is the Day of Atonement. So it was autumn time, and normally sailing didn't take place then. Nevertheless, he was overridden. He was overridden by consensus, and they decided to try to get to Phoenicia, a better place to spend the winter. So God's sovereignty and human overall, but their responsibility was to stay in Lycia, but they didn't. They went ahead and tried to get to Phoenicia. Now then, secondly, God's sovereignty when pressed out of measure. God's sovereignty when pressed out of measure. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks about being pressed out of measure, about being overwhelmed. And it's one thing to speak of God's sovereignty in normal times. It's another thing to speak of God's sovereignty when we are pressed out of measure. And we have the account of Paul's journey from Fair Havens to Malta in verse 13, right through to verse 44. They came across the wind, Euroclydon, the southeaster, and were unable to bear up, unable to look it in the eye, driven along the coast, driven along by the wind, the southeast wind. They desperately struggled even to hang on to the boat in verse 16, and in verse 17 they strengthened the hull by putting cords perhaps round the whole ship, round the bottom underneath, to hold it together. Then, to avoid the quicksands, they throw everything that's not necessary out of the ship to lighten the load and keep them afloat. And verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. The situation looked desperate, and in verse 21 we learn that they had not bothered with food, so great was their anxiety. Verse 21, but after long abstinence Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. They should have listened. He's not being a clever clogs here, a sort of I told you so character, but as God's spokesman, he's saying, now will you listen? He had an angelic revelation that there would be no loss of life. Verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit we must cast upon a certain island. We notice here that what we call common grace, that is, mercies which are common to those who are God's people, those who are elect, and those who are not, is often linked to God's special grace to his people. But the two are distinct, but often they work in parallel. God would have spared Sodom if there had been 10 righteous persons. Now in verse 27 we read, but when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down into Idrea, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. 14th night, and they were driven up and down Idrea, the Adriatic, they anchored, they wished for the day. There was a general desire for the daytime. They longed for the daylight. Then in verse 30, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, under cover the idea that they were had the nautical interests of the company at heart, the landsmen would not understand, they decided to use that as an excuse for lowering the lifeboat for themselves. It wasn't big enough for all of them, and they were going to leave the rest to risk trying to land whatever came of them. But they would take the lifeboat and would make their way to land. In verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Here again we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That fact of God's sovereignty does not remove the responsibility for everyone to stay in the ship. This is Paul's third intervention. God has ordained the end and the means. And Paul saw what was happening. He was wise to their real intention. And the soldiers got them to stay together. Now, notice verse 33 to 37. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. This is the fourth time he comes forward. Notice the consistent godliness. Neglect of food and the difficulty of preparing it was no doubt true, but Paul sees the need to prepare for the next day and to eat in confidence of God's promise and power. God was able to do what he had said. He appeared by an angel. We're not to expect that to happen to us. But what God has said has power also to perform. And then he gave thanks in the presence of them all. He didn't hide it. He acknowledged God. Remember, the Lord Jesus gave thanks in the presence of all the disciples, but not just the disciples, all men. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he gave thanks in the presence of them all. Or if we move outside the realm of giving thanks, how Daniel, how three times a day he prayed to God with an open shutters. He didn't conceal it. We're not to do our alms before men or our prayers, but we're not to conceal the acknowledgement of God. And so he behaved as he would at other times. He gave thanks to God. He lived as a Christian in the crisis. Too often we become like the rest of the world in difficult times. But we're to stand out as Christians, not just when things are going well, but in the crisis too. And people notice what we do in a crisis. They notice and they conclude, if we behave badly, that, well, this is all good talk when things are going smoothly, but when they're not, they're just like the rest of us. They panic, and as if there was no God in heaven. And what they say in calmer times isn't worth a bean. They threw the wheat overboard, the cargo, the last to go was thrown overboard in verse 38. The ship stuck one end in the rocks and the other was getting blown to pieces back and forwards. In verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to, verse 42, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them swim out and escape. The soldiers' plan was to maintain the honour of the regiment or whatever, even if that meant killing the prisoners. But in verse 43, we read of Julius. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. You see that this affection that Julius had towards Paul in God's providence was the means whereby he was preserved and all those who were with him. And they all got to land. And just as God saves sinners by various means, so some swam, some were, got to the shore on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. But they all got there. They were all kept safe. Thirdly, God's sovereignty in Malta. God's sovereignty on Malta. In the first 10 verses, barbarians were natives, not savages, as we soon learn. They weren't savages, but they were not Greek-speaking, and they were not Jews. They showed kindness. They looked after them, not only that night with the fire, but for 3 weeks, verse 11. 3 months. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, verse 11. You see God's sovereignty again. Notice what we call common grace, what it didn't do, verse 4 to verse 6. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom they had, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. They thought he must be a murderer. He's going to die of poisoning. Because vengeance suffereth them not to live. Vengeance, the vengeance in view was the goddess of retribution. In other words, they're pagans. As if all this trouble indicated the reason and particular sin. You remember the Lord Jesus, how the disciples, he rebuked the disciples who were influenced by this thinking in John chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, there wasn't particular sin. It didn't mean the man wasn't a sinner, but neither he nor his parents were particularly sinful. And often there isn't an explanation that runs like, well, they suffer a great deal because they sinned a great deal. Remember, Job's friends were experts. They knew that there must be hidden sin in Job for him to suffer so much. But they were wrong. Of course, they were saying that we're not suffering, so we're all right. We're pretty good. But the reason you're suffering so much is because you've sinned so much. And they were wrong. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But these men, they believed in a goddess called Vengeance. They were pagans, and they drew the wrong conclusions. Then, no sooner had they come to this conclusion than they lurched in the opposite direction. Paul was a god. They lurched from one false view to another false view, as today's pagans frequently do. They're more refined, perhaps, but today's average non-Christian is just like these pagans, going from one non-Christian view to another. Without being born again of the Spirit, we don't know God. So these men, although they were kind, they were not believers. Publius is possibly, it's a title of the local chief under Rome. There's a Publius mentioned on ancient martyrdoms on the island. So possibly Publius is a title as well as a name, like Pharaoh and like Caesar. Verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. His father had a bloody flux, possibly suffering from dysentery and a fever. And the Apostle Paul laid hands on him. He prayed, and of course we're all to pray, but he laid hands on him, showing that he knew in advance that this man would be healed. In other words, it was an apostolic miracle and involved revelation, because Paul knew in advance that this was going to happen. Quite different from today's claims. It involved revelation and it happened. Others also were healed and bore witness to the fact that here was the apostle of Christ. Here was the revelation of God. And in verse 10, they were honored. Some of them maybe had become real converts. But it's a wonderful demonstration, the whole episode, of God's providence over the elements and over men. First of all, over the elements. See that the wind and waves obey him. The waters. Who can control the waters? Even now, who can control the seas? Only God. He controls every drop of the ocean. And over men. So endangered was Paul's life. He could have been killed at any time. But he wasn't, because God had determined he should bear witness at Rome before Caesar. And he had appealed to that end, to Caesar. And so he was kept alive. We also saw that means are not to be neglected. Islam, for example, lurches between excessive responsibility and fatalism, shrugging of the shoulders. shirking of responsibility, as if God were an impersonal fate. Whereas God has commanded us certain responsibilities, though he has decreed what will come to pass. But to heed both. We're not to make God's sovereignty an excuse for neglect of his commandments. So means are not to be neglected. We know that God can work without means, but he works usually through means. Then the third practical lesson is that Paul behaved like a Christian throughout it all. He was not a man for only some seasons, but he behaved like a Christian through all of it. Remember in verse 23, how he speaks of God. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and who I serve. In the midst of a storm, do we stand like that? Whose I am and whom I serve. That's how we should be, even in the midst of the storms of life. We long for that consistency, that we should be living epistles known and read of all men. Not fair weather Christians, but that we should be honouring to God in all that we do. So this passage teaches us, firstly, that God is sovereign. Secondly, that God's sovereignty should not be used to take away our responsibility. And thirdly, that we should be consistent Christians in all the seasons, all the trials, all the ups and downs of life. Amen.